Amen. You may be seated. If you've got your Bible today, you can turn to Habakkuk chapter 3. Actually, if you have your Bible, please do open to the book. I'd like to have that maybe there for context, but it's there printed on page 10 in your bulletin, the first 15 verses of Habakkuk chapter 3, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionot. O Lord, I've heard the report of you and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise, Selah. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, the curtains of the land of Midian in tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows, Selah. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck, Selah. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. This is the word of the Lord. And grant us now your spirit with your word, our Father, we ask in Jesus' good name. Amen. So as we begin now, I'd like to ask you to think about a time in your life, either now or in the past, when you have experienced evil. For most of you, that'll take about 3.5 seconds. Some time when you have encountered in your life the raw ugliness of human corruption or oppression. And I'd like, as we think about those probably multiple times in your life, I'd like us for a moment to just feel the weight, really feel the weight of these questions. Why did God allow that? Why is he not stopping it? When will it end? Will it end? See, these aren't the sorts of things that good Christians are supposed to spend a lot of time thinking about, but the Bible calls us to think about them. I want you to feel the weight of those questions. Why is God letting this happen? Evil is a God problem. This is what I mean. When you and I experience moral outrage, we're not experiencing outrage because our preferences have been violated. You know, I like yellow paint, you like blue. That's not an outrage. We experience outrage because the rules, we'll call it, capital T, capital R, the rules have been violated. Something has happened that ought, we feel it to our bones, it ought not to happen. We do not live in a cosmos where whatever is just is. You know, just stuff happens. We don't live in a cosmos where what we can, we may. Just because you can do something doesn't mean you have, doesn't mean you should, doesn't mean you may do it. We feel that. And that brings us into the teeth of this problem, the God problem. Because on one hand, no God, no capital R rules. I mean, you can have sort of local rules, but no God, there's no like cosmic moral order if there's no God. Actually, there's an atheist, John Gray, who's written a great book called The Seven Types of Atheism, and he just says it flat out. He says, without a lawgiver, what can a universal law, what can a universal moral law mean? Like, he just gets right to it. No God, no capital R rules. So on one hand, we have that, but then we who know the lawgiver, like, we believe in a morally ordered world because we believe in the lawgiver who made it that way, but now we who believe in him, when we encounter evils on his watch, We find ourselves asking, as Habakkuk does in this story, we find ourselves asking, and it's agonizing, why? And the book, as you remember, opens with what Habakkuk sees as a terrible evil, and it really is. The rulers of his country are bad people, and they are just crushing the people in the land of Judea, and Habakkuk's really upset about that. This is God's kingdom. After all, why isn't God stopping it? So he goes and he prays about it, and God says, Habakkuk, you haven't even seen evil yet. Yay. Like, that's how you want God to answer your prayers. Dear God, I'm in serious trouble. Oh, you haven't even seen trouble yet. Great. I'm going to go tell my friends God answers prayer. That's what God says. He says, you haven't even seen trouble yet. And he paints in chapter 1, verses 5 through 11, which I'd like you to just maybe stick your finger there if you've got your Bible. God paints for Habakkuk a terrifying portrait of a coming pagan power, the Chaldeans, who are going to come, and they're going to solve the problem of Israel's corruption by just obliterating the nation, basically, hauling them all off to captivity. God paints this portrait of this almost superhumanly ferocious war machine of the Chaldeans, just pillaging and destroying and subjugating everything in its path. And God says, that's what's coming, Habakkuk. There's your answer to prayer. And Habakkuk rightly says, he says, God, you're going to have to help me. You're going to have to help me with this. This can't be the end of the story. But what are you doing? And God says to Habakkuk, all right, let's go to school. He says, Habakkuk, I'm going to show you behind the scenes. I'm going to show you the reality behind the scenes. You're watching this coming war machine, and you know, probably by the time, you know, at this point in the book, it's already arrived, and things are just horrible in Judea. Terror, destruction. God says, I want you to see, Habakkuk, I'm going to open the curtain and let you see what I see as God. But here's the thing. I'm going to show you what the reality is behind the scenes, but people are going to have to wait for it. It's not slow, but it might seem slow, so you're going to need to wait for it. It's going to take some time to unfold. So I want you to take this vision I'm going to give you, and I want you to chisel it in rock, chisel it in tablets of stone, like the Ten Commandments. It's that important. So that people can keep coming back to it over time, because it's going to take some time, this vision I'm going to show you. And the vision is summarized in chapter 2, verse 4. You'll remember it when God says, look, the soul of this evil power, it is inflated in him, it is puffed up in him, but the righteous will live by faith. And what God is essentially doing there is he says, Habakkuk, I'm going to turn this evil power kind of inside out for you. What you see is this war machine. What you see is the effects of this horrible evil. But I want to turn this power inside out and show you what's really going on, and show you that at the heart of the evil powers in this world, at their heart, is delusional pride. That's really what's at the core of evil, a delusion that comes from pride, an inflated self-regard. Take the Chaldeans, for example. That's what you see, Habakkuk. Take this evil power, literally taking over the world, just stamping on everything in its path. What the Chaldean thinks he is not. He's puffed up. It's a lot of air, really, when you get to the heart of it. And you don't buy it, Habakkuk. You don't buy it. My righteous ones, they live by faith. You keep your eyes on me. Because what looks so powerful is a lot of delusional pride. The righteous are going to live by faith, Habakkuk. And God sort of, you know, because that's a lot to take in. So God kind of shows how delusional the Chaldean power really is. And this is across the board of the evils we find in the world. There's the delusion, you remember, that he thinks that all of this wealth that he is amassing by stealing it from people and just taking and grasping, he thinks he's laying up wealth. No, he's laying up debt. He's delusional. The Chaldean thinks he can be superior to others and in that way establish himself as a secure power. He thinks he can have security through being superior. But of course, that superiority that he thinks he has doesn't give him any of the security he imagines. It's a delusion. He thinks he can build an empire on blood, but his empire is tottering on those slippery bricks of blood that he's built it with. He thinks that he can just take those he has taken captive, and he can use them for sport, for his own sort of lust, to just gloat over them. But he doesn't realize that God put a cup of judgment in his hand to give to the nations, and someday God's going to put that cup to his lips. He's delusional. He thinks that these gods he's carved with his own hands are going to, like, be there for him when he needs extra power for his campaigns, but they're going to be mute and they're going to be motionless, these gods he's built with his own hands in the day of trouble. All of these are just delusions, Habakkuk. As powerful as it looks, as impressive as it looks, it's a delusion of pride. And this monstrous power, we saw, is living in unreality because there's one basic reality that this power has never reckoned with, and evil powers never reckon with it, and that is at the end of chapter 2, the very last verse, before we get to our text today, this is the most basic reality that evil does not reckon with, and that is the living God who is in his temple. He is in his temple. He is enthroned. He is calm. He has peace. He has joy. Because he is not threatened. He is absolutely good and holy. He is absolutely sovereign. And the powers on earth should fall silent, God says. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth, what? Be silent before him. The powers of earth should fall silent in hushed anticipation before him because... And then God stops talking. And this is what I'd like you to notice. That's the last time God speaks in this book. Let all the earth be silent in anticipation of what? And in the silence that follows, and this is just crazy, it's not God's voice we hear. Whose voice is it? It's Habakkuk's voice. God has said, look at the delusions of this evil power. Completely failed to reckon with what is real reality, and that is the living God in his holy temple. Let all the earth wait in silence before him. And then silence falls, and we hear Habakkuk's voice, and he's singing. He's singing. In fact, he's composing a song for a big choir that's supposed to be accompanied by an orchestra, because if you look at the very end of chapter 3, this is the very last words of the book of Habakkuk to the choir master with stringed instruments. Okay, has this guy cracked? Because the war machine's still coming. In fact, the war machine's probably already here, doing its horrible thing, and Habakkuk starts composing a song, and he's singing. And I want you to think with me about what on earth changed. I'll tell you what did not change, friends. What did not change was the circumstances. The micro story that Habakkuk is living in has not changed. Whether it's oppression or violence or sickness or death or pain or betrayal or whatever kind of suffering or evil, the micro story has not changed, and yet something has changed because this man who was shaking in fear at the beginning of the book is now singing. What changed? Here's what I'd like you to see. A massive window has opened through this vision. Look, that power. His soul is puffed up with delusional pride. The righteous will live by faith. And a window has opened, and light is streaming in through this window into Habakkuk's darkness. And if you really want to summarize what has changed, Habakkuk, as God has spoken, Habakkuk has remembered the macro story. You guys are pretty familiar with, we've talked about this a lot over the years. Every one of us has a micro story. You're living in it right now. And it's a good micro story. It's, you know, it's an exciting micro story. You should be, you know, into that story. But it's a tiny little micro story. There is a macro story in which your life is a little thread in God's larger weaving. And Habakkuk has remembered that macro story here that has come streaming in through the window of God's words to him. And he has remembered there is a macro story. And it's summarized in the opening words of verse 3. Look at it, if you would. God came. God came. That's the macro story in summary. God came. Now, I just need to stop here for a quick sec because I spent a lot of time wrestling with this week. Why this kind of is jarring to our modern ears. And let me just say this. Our modern world takes great pride in the fact that we have progressed so far. Like if there is something that just kind of is almost like in our DNA in the 21st century, it is that we are way beyond where people used to be. If something is old, that pretty much by definition means outdated now. If something is old, that almost automatically means it's in probably considerably inferior. But I'm going to say, if you'll bear with me, that our ancestors were head and shoulders. They were head, shoulders, and like belt above where we are in at least this. They were open to reality. They were open to reality. If you want to look at the modern world and kind of picture it, we moderns, we have boarded up our reality. We're like a bunch of kids who were born in a house where long ago, in a time that almost everyone in the house has forgotten, every single window, every single chink, every single little possible place where anything could come in from the outside was all blocked up and boarded up and insulated out. And they're just growing up, and this house is like all there is to them. They're just not open to any reality beyond it. That's like the modern world. And we have these really like deeply scientific explanations of why this little boarded up reality is the only reality. Because, you know, we say things like, and this is almost like literally how we talk, like, we've studied everything in here. We've studied it all. And having studied everything in here, we have proved conclusively that there is nothing else to study. Like, we've looked in every corner. We've studied everything here. And we now know there's nothing else to study. That's how we think in the modern world. Like, we have disproved the supernatural by studying everything natural. Right, because you're not going to find the supernatural studying everything natural, are you? Genius. We've seen it all, and there's nothing more. Oh, wow. That makes sense. And it's more than that. Everything we could want or need is in here. Everything we could want is here somewhere. Everything we could need is here somewhere. So this is what's relevant. This, like, you can imagine little kids just like growing up in a house, they've never seen anything else. Like, every possible thing you could want is in this house. And you just want to say, right, except that if you ever had a window open and saw what's outside, you would think that you've been living in a dungeon, in a cave. Throw back to Plato. We think in our modern world, in our great progressive movement into the adulthood of humanity, we think that this little micro story we're living in, we think that is the macro story. And Habakkuk, this old prophet, thousands of years ago, back when nobody knew anything about anything, in his wisdom is standing at a window that God has thrown open on his darkness, and the sun's in his face, and he's just singing. Because he's seen something amazing. God came. God came. When did God come? When did God come? The funny thing is, as you read the song, it's kind of hard to tell. There's references here to God's coming in the past. You know, Teman and Mount Paran were places along the way from Sinai to Canaan. And there's quite a lot of Sinai imagery here. Cushan and Midian in verse 7, they were invaders during the Judges period. So there's definitely looking back to times when God has come and helped his people in the past. But there's also in verse 14, Habakkuk seems to expect that God's coming to deal with these enemies who are upon him like a whirlwind. There's kind of an expectation God's going to come now in my time. And there's almost beyond anything particular in history, there's almost kind of this apocalyptic feel. You almost could see this as like a depiction of sort of an ultimate coming in the far future. There's a timelessness. God came, but you could say it, God comes. In fact, some translations just say God comes instead of God came. There's a timelessness to the coming because the focus is not actually on one specific time in history when God came. The focus here is actually on how God comes, how he came. And the ways that God comes are hinted by these three Selahs. Selah is sort of a pay attention notation in Hebrew songs. And Habakkuk notes three ways, you notice here, that God comes, God came. First, the first Selah, kind of clustered around that first Selah, God comes as king. He comes as king. There's just a whole bunch of stuff there that just shows us a power. God has power and God has authority to move heaven and earth, to shake things to their foundations. And it's no surprise that he can do this in dramatic, you know, kind of intrusive, almost explosive ways, because he's moving heaven and earth every day. It's not hard to see that God's splendor could cover the heavens when every morning he's painting a sunrise. You try painting a sunrise sometime. I'm not talking on a canvas. You try going out and throwing that stuff up into the sky every morning, bidding the sun to come forth and the stars to come out at night. God is, his splendor's in the heavens every day. It's not hard to imagine that the earth might be full of God's praise when every time you touch a growing living thing, you feel this life pulsating in this thing. Where did that life come from? What is life that makes things grow and become and seek to become what they were designed to become? That the earth is full of God's praises. God is king. It's no surprise that God, rays might flash from God's hand to pierce heaven and earth when every time we see a storm or read about a hurricane, I love the end of verse 4, God is actually veiling his power. You watch God shaking the earth with an earthquake or with a hurricane or a tsunami, he is actually veiling his power. You ought to see him when he really goes to work. He's king. He's king. Plague and pestilence, verse 5. These war dogs that confound us, they are trotting obediently at his heels. God is absolutely, serenely sovereign. Life and death are in his hand. No one can say to him, "What are you doing?" or stay his hand when he chooses to act. God comes as Lord. He comes as king. The second way he comes as warrior. Not just as king, but as warrior. Because the second Selah kind of clustered around that, especially in verse 9. God strips the sheath from his bow and he says, "Give me some arrows. I am going to war." This is not just a God of power and authority. This is a God who hates evil. It angers him. To the core, if I can put it in these sort of humanized terms, to the core of his all-holy being, there is revulsion against evil. See, the problem with God's power and his wrath and his judgment is that it is slow. To us, it seems slow. That's why we're tempted sometimes to think he's just doing nothing. Because God's judgment is judgment that patiently gives so much time to repent. Unlike us, who are just so reactionary, because bottom line, we're just so fragile. God's not fragile. He knows exactly what he's going to do, when he's going to do it. He's completely unthreatened, and he gives enormous time to repent. Oh, but he's coming. Judgment is coming. It will come. God is calmly weaving all things toward the purpose for which he has ordained all things. There's no question. There's no doubt. He knows the end from the beginning. And we're tempted to think that his war bow is relaxed, that God's gone soft on evil, because the evil we're in, he doesn't seem to be doing anything about. The reminder here is that God is not only a king with ultimate authority and power, he is a warrior. He will not sheath his sword. He will not sheath his bow. He calls for arrows, and when he comes to deliver judgment, it will come, and it will come. God is a warrior. The mountains writhe, verse 10. Raging waters sweep on, because God does not merely come as king with all power and authority. He does not merely come as warrior against the evils that especially attack his people, but he comes, thirdly, as victor. Because around that third Selah, especially in verse 13, this climactic scene is actually pretty dreadful stuff. It's the earth just melting before God as he marches through the nations, threshing the nations. Why is he coming, verse 13? For the salvation of his people. What's he ultimately pursuing? This is so awesome in verses 13 and 14. God is after that ultimate quarry of his, that serpent. Pictured here as the sea dragon. So often in the Old Testament, I've told you this, we've talked about this, that there's, you know, the raging waters, and sort of deep in those waters is Leviathan, that sea serpent, that ancient foe of God and man. And that's who God's after here, isn't he? He's after the sea serpent. trampling the sea with his horses as he comes in verse 15, and he wades into the water, into that raging water, the lifting up its hands in verse 10, the deep thundering its voice. Leviathan is shouting out against God. And God wades into the water with his war sword, and his sword finds its mark in verse 13b, and he crushes the head of the house of the wicked. He lays him bare from his neck to his thigh. He's got his quarry at last. God is victor. The serpent's head is crushed. It's terrifying language. And what's so amazing about this song is that as light pours into Habakkuk's soul, you guys look on page 14 in your bulletin for just one quick sec. You'll see how the book is structured around, it's kind of structured around that middle vision, especially verse 4 in chapter 2. But I want you to notice the two sections that are just inside the two outmost sections. Chapter 1, verses 5 through 11, and chapter 3, verses 1 through 16, which is where we are now. I want you to just think about this. What is so amazing about this song is that as light is pouring into Habakkuk's soul, he has written the answer to that blood-curdling description of the Chaldean war machine, the Chaldean war host, back in chapter 1. If you look at how the book is structured, this song of Habakkuk is the answer to that description of the Chaldean war host. God described the Chaldean war host in chapter 1 in ways that could just like curdle the blood. And Habakkuk has written the answer to that here. He's written about another war host, the Lord of hosts himself, who comes. And that's why in verse 2 of our chapter, Habakkuk says, "Lord, I've heard the report of you, and it is you whom I fear." It's almost hard to believe. It's like staring at death and saying, "Oh, death, where's your sting?" Habakkuk is able to look in the face of this horrifying evil, and he's just not impressed anymore, because his imagination has been taken up with a very different vision of a very different host. He is able to say now, in those immortal words of King Hezekiah, "There are more with us than with them, because we have God." If that is the greatest comfort of the faithful, though, if that's the greatest comfort of the faithful, this imagery, this description of God, is hated by those who want to live in the cramped, enclosed, safe reality, quote-unquote, of the modern imagination. No one has ever pointed this out better than C.S. Lewis in an absolutely breathtaking passage from his book on miracles. Listen to what he says. Why modern people hate this. He says, "Men are reluctant to pass over from the notion of an abstract deity to the living God. I do not wonder. Here lies the deepest taproot of modern popular religion and of its objection to the traditional biblical imagery of God. This imagery was hated not at bottom because it pictured God as a man, but because it pictured God as king or even as warrior. The God of modern popular religion does nothing, demands nothing. He's there if you wish for him, like a book on a shelf. He will not pursue you. There is no danger that at any time heaven and earth should flee away at his glance. If he were the truth, then we could really say that all the Christian images of kingship were a historical accident of which our religion ought to be cleansed. It's with a shock that we discover them to be indispensable." You've had a shock like that before, in connection with smaller matters, when the line pulls at your hand, when something breathes beside you in the darkness. And so here, the shock comes at the precise moment when the thrill of life is communicated to us along the clue we have been following. It's always shocking to meet life where we thought we were alone. "Look out," we cry, "it's alive!" And therefore, this is the very point at which so many draw back. "I would have done so myself if I could," and proceed no further with Christianity. An impersonal God? Well and good. a subjective God of beauty, truth, and goodness inside our own heads. Better still, a formless life force surging through us, a vast power which we can tap, best of all. But God himself alive, pulling at the other end of the cord, perhaps approaching at an infinite speed, the hunter, king, husband. That's quite another matter. There comes a moment when the children who've been playing at burglars hush suddenly. Was that a real footstep in the hall? There comes a moment when people who've been dabbling in religion, man's search for God, suddenly draw back. Supposing we really found him. We never meant it to come to that. Worse still, supposing he'd found us. Amen. The living God, King, Warrior, Victor, Reality. Not this boarded up nonsense of the modern mind. Beloved, Habakkuk expected this to happen in history. And it did. Advent is the memory that at one point, our living God left off pounding at our shutters and sometimes ripping them off to let his glory in. And he just walked through the front door. I am he. I am he. And I am here. God came. God came. And most astonishingly, not to crush his enemies by raw power, though he certainly could have. He came, as you know, to bear his own wrath, to bear his own justice, to bear his own curse in our place. What kind of a God is that? So that having exhausted death, having exhausted the power of the serpent, there's nothing more the serpent can do. He can snarl, he can growl, he has no fangs after Jesus. His power has been exhausted. So that this living God, in that human form, in that suffering servant, in that damned criminal, might permanently, definitively deliver us from evil. Deliver us from evil. And here's the question I want you all to think about for this coming week. How does that development in the macro story change the way that you face evils? How does it change the way you face evils? Does it make you sing like this? We'll take that question up in our next time, but meanwhile, beloved, may I urge you, throw open the windows. Throw open the windows. It's Advent. God came. And how we thank you, our Lord, that you came, and you come, and you will come. As the living God that you are, comfort our hearts, we pray, and give us your peace. In Jesus we pray. Amen.